Hello, Trinity. It's good to see each and every one of you. I'm excited about today. We're going to make history because today we are actually going to finish the book of Nehemiah. Can we give the Lord a hand of praise for that? Can you believe it? Miracles happen. Hey, we started this journey back in January, the second week in January, 31 messages later. 31 sermons later, we're in Nehemiah 13, and we're going to finish out this book. What an incredible story, what an incredible journey the story of Nehemiah is, and how inspiring that it is. And, you know, God gave us 66 books of the Bible. Why don't we read through them? Why don't we teach through them? Why don't we learn more about them? You know, sometimes it's so easy for churches and pastors and preachers and teachers and Christians to go to their favorite sections of Scripture, their favorite verse, their favorite chapter, or their favorite book. When God's given us the entirety of His Word to learn and to study, and I'm just so thankful that we've taken this year, we've dedicated this year, 2013, to really go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Nehemiah. I pray that our spiritual well-being is better off today than it was 9 months ago. For those of you that may be new, maybe just started attending Trinity within the last month or two, and you're like, what in the world is he talking about? You can go online. We have all 30 messages, and then this message will be online in a couple of days. All 30 of our previous messages on the book of Nehemiah are there at your leisure. You can go through the ones that you missed, and I just trust and pray that God will speak to you and help build up your faith and just cause you to love Jesus more as you take this journey and complete it with us if you haven't gone through all the messages. All right, so Nehemiah 13, we've named this chapter Happily Never After. Why? Because we all like stories with a happy ending. As we come to the end of the story of Nehemiah, we're like, yes, it's going to have a happy ending. But no, it doesn't. You know, I would have liked the story of Nehemiah to have concluded in the 12th chapter. Because in the 12th chapter, there was a happy ending. You know, there was the consecration of the walls to the Lord on a special occasion, on a special day. There was a great celebration. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. There was a great outpouring of people giving to the Lord's work and contributing further to the Lord's work. It was a happy ending. Nehemiah goes back to the Persian Empire where the story started. He was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. He thinks all is well, job well done. Thank you very much, Nehemiah. We'll see you later. We hope you never have to return again. But then Nehemiah gets a call. You know, some theologians, some biblical scholars say it was 5 years or 10 years or even 12 years later. Nehemiah gets a call, right? And he hears the bad news that the children of Israel, once again, were going in the wrong direction and were going away from God. So Nehemiah has to get another leave of absence from King Artaxerxes, receives permission to make this long journey back to the city of Jerusalem, and then he finds the city spiritually in a really bad place. But here's the big takeaway of the book of Nehemiah. Here's 31 messages in a few sentences, in a nutshell. It's basically this. No matter how bad off it may be in your life right now, no matter how broken things may be, nothing is beyond the repair of God and His loving power and grace as it's extended into your life, okay? Absolutely nothing. It's too broken for the Lord. Jesus is our heavenly Nehemiah. And just like Nehemiah showed up on the scene and he surveyed all of the rubble and all of the mess and the walls have been broken down for 141 years and it looked utterly hopeless, Nehemiah, with God's help and the work of his Spirit and a great team of individuals, volunteers that he assembled together, they all began to work together and block by block, brick by brick, stone by stone, out of the rubble, God resurrected a new beginning. You know God can do that in your life. You know, Jesus is our heavenly Nehemiah, and he shows up on the scene. He surveys our life. He surveys the state of our marriages. He surveys the state of our family. He surveys the state of our health or our finances and our mental well-being. And he looks and he notices, he sees the rubble, and he's not intimidated by the least. In the least, he's not intimidated by what he sees. And he just brings out his tools. As the master craftsman that he is, as the carpenter that he was, you know, until the age of 30 when he entered full-time ministry, and he takes and he removes what needs to be removed, and he rebuilds a brand new life, a brand new beginning, and a brand new marriage. Jesus is our heavenly Nehemiah that shows up on the scene. But then it's our responsibility. After the Lord has done a new work and a good work in our lives, by the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit, to maintain that progress. How many know that we don't want to lose ground in our faith? We want to continue to gain ground in our faith. How many of you want to continue to gain ground in your faith? You don't want to lose ground that you've already gained, right? And have to regain it again. And as a church, we don't want to lose ground. As a church, we want to continue to gain more spiritual ground. So here's the state of God's people when Nehemiah comes on the scene. Last couple of weeks, we've been in the 13th chapter. Remember, chapter 13, it points us back to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, because in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, after this great revival broke out, right, the people of God made some commitments to God. They made some pledges. They said, first of all, we're going to submit to your word, and we're going to start following what Scripture teaches, and they made this commitment, but then chapter 13, they fell away from that commitment. Then in chapter 10, they made a commitment that they were going to live separated lives from the godless ways and the times they were living in. Go to chapter 13. They were mingling once again with the ungodly practices of their times. Then they said in chapter 10, we're going to support God's work. We're going to continue to tithe and give our offerings to the Lord. Last week, we looked at the reality of that. They stopped honoring God with their tithes and their offerings, right? So Nehemiah had to address it. We addressed it last week. Remember, we brought 10 Krispy Kreme donuts, and we gave those 10 Krispy Kreme donuts to one individual in the church, and then I said, can I have at least one back? And they gave me one back, no problem, because they had donuts that they didn't have to begin with, and they had plenty of donuts left over. There were 9 donuts, and all they gave me back was one donut. We looked at that last week, and here's the reality. I challenged all of you to begin to step out in faith. Those of you that profess the name of Christ, that call yourself a born-again Christian, that to step out in faith and begin to honor the Lord with your tithe. And listen, I didn't say this last week, but I want to reiterate it today, and that is this: everybody's a tither. Everybody's a tither. There are those that do it voluntarily, and then there are those that do it involuntarily. If we don't give our tithe, which basically pays the rent for living on God's planet, the tithe is us paying the rent for living on God's planet. If we don't do it voluntarily, the devourer, this is what the Bible says, the devourer will come and extract it from our lives. How many know it's easier to do it voluntarily than for it to be done and taken from us involuntarily? Amen? All right. Now, the next thing that they failed to do was to honor the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath. In chapter 10, verse 31, it says this: we also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other holy day, we will refuse to buy it. Every seventh year, we will let our land rest, and we will cancel all debts owed to us. They're simply saying, okay, here's what your word teaches, God, about the Sabbath. And as your people living under the old covenant, under the law of the Old Testament, which we don't live under the law anymore, we live under grace, but here's God's people, and there's a principle for us to transfer into our own lives, but here's what they're saying. They're saying, God, this is what you commanded us to do, so this is what we're going to do. All right, here's the reality of what was happening. Go to chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Now, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah has 13 prayers that Nehemiah prayed. The book of Nehemiah begins with prayer, and so fittingly, it concludes with prayer. The very last verse we're going to read today is a short prayer of Nehemiah. Now, here's one of the things I really admire about Nehemiah. Whenever we see Nehemiah praying, usually, not all the time, but usually, it was a short prayer. I just want to publicly thank God for people that pray short prayers, because they are scriptural. Have you ever had a family member, you know, or a friend, you go out to eat and say, don't have them pray over the meal, right? They give us a theological journey through the Old and New Testament. By the time they finish praying, the food's cold. It's like, take the food back. I'm not hungry anymore. I lost my appetite, right? So here's what I love about Nehemiah is he was a guy that prayed short, spontaneous prayers in the moment when he needed them the most, and I think we can learn a lot from that in our lives. At work, in our cars, in a situation, you're meeting with your supervisor, you're meeting with a direct report, you find yourself in a crisis moment, just offer up a silent prayer from your heart to God. And here's Nehemiah's, verse 14, remember this good deed, O my God, and don't forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services. Here's what set Nehemiah apart. Here's what sets people like Nehemiah apart. Here's what I pray sets me and you apart from the rest. And what is it? Nehemiah was an individual who prayed and worked for the greater good of God's house and God's people. I want to say that again. It's so important. Nehemiah, he dedicated his life. He lived his life, not for himself, not purely based on self-interest, but Christ's interests. What interests Christ? How did he do that in the real world? He dedicated his life, his time, his talent, his treasure for the greater good of God's house and the greater good of God's people. I pray that all of us would be living like Nehemiah for the greater good of God's house and the greater good of God's people, and that our prayer would be, God, don't forget all that we have done, that we've executed faithfully for your temple and your in the service of your temple. I want you to know that all that you do for the Lord is not overlooked. All that you do for God will never be forgotten. He recognizes and he notices your labor of love, your labor of love that you give towards your marriage, towards your children, towards your job, towards the gifts, talents, skills, and abilities that God has given you that you're the steward of. How diligent you are at school, in your studies right now. How you labor in prayer and in the Word and sharing your faith and telling the story of what Christ has done in your life. And how you serve in your church and how you volunteer in your church. All of it is noticed by God. It's all faithfulness. And one day, you're going to hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in that which is little. Now I'm going to make you ruler over that which is much. That is the ultimate reward that the Lord will bring with him when he comes back to establish his kingdom. So we're not living for the here and now. We're not living just for the moment. We see with the eye of faith what is yet to come, and we are living with the perspective of eternity and the perspective of heaven. Verse 15. In those days I saw men of Judah treading out their winepress on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. This was taboo. This was against God's commandments. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. They were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem at that. I mean, he was shocked by this. He could not believe what was going on, what his eyes were beholding. Verse 17. So what did he do? I confronted the nobles of Judah. Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? I asked. Wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused our God to bring all this trouble upon us and our city? He's saying, hello, haven't you learned anything? Remember what we had to do? The city was in disarray for 141 years. We had to rebuild the walls and the gates that were burnt, and we went through this revival. We've made all this progress. And why did we have to go through all of that? For the very sin that you're committing now in not keeping the Sabbath of God. This is evil. And so he goes on to say, now you are bringing even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way. Then I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be open until the Sabbath ended. I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I spoke sharply to them and said, what are you doing out there camping around the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. And at that was the last time that they came on the Sabbath. Verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. Then he ends with another prayer. Let's read this last part out loud together. Remember this good deed also, O my God. Have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love. You know, sometimes it's not easy doing what God's called you to do, the way he's called you to do it. Sometimes it's not easy to confront the inconsistencies in our own lives. Sometimes it's not easy to confront the compromise that sometimes we may find in our own lives. Sometimes it's not easy for us in love to go to the people that we love, whether it's a friend, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child or a grandchild or a nephew or a niece or somebody that's significant to us in our circle of relationships. And we see the path that they're on. Sometimes it's not easy to, in a loving way, to go and have to confront some things. Sometimes as a business leader or as a church leader or leading a church or leading a ministry, sometimes it's not easy to confront the stuff that you have to plow through to get to the other side. And so you need courage. You need God's help. You need God's grace in order for you to confront those tough situations and those tough issues that sometimes life throws our way. And so once again, here's Nehemiah. He's in his 60s now. He doesn't need this. He's looking for retirement. He was hoping that all the hard work that he put in to Jerusalem, you know, that he would be able to just kind of live on the high of the high spiritual note that it ended on. But now he's back having to roll up his sleeves and work through a bunch of stuff and a bunch of junk. And he's simply saying, God, remember this good deed. I'm not doing it for me. I'm not doing it for my own sake, for my own namesake. I'm doing it for you. And God, I'm just saying, would you have compassion on me? Would you have compassion on me? God, according to your great unfailing love, I need to know that the smile of heaven is on my life because I am dealing with a bunch of stuff, a bunch of junk that I wish I didn't have to confront. You know, how many know that sometimes being a truth teller in love, letting your light shine in a dark world, being a teacher of scriptural truth, of truth, being a preacher or maybe a pastor. How many know that you're not society's favorite individual when you're kind of pointing out that the way the world is going is in the wrong direction of the way that God wants us to go? How many know that that doesn't make you the most popular person in the room, right? When we shine the light of God's word in this dark world that we live in, how many know that there are two reactions to light? The first reaction to light, for those that are living in darkness, the first reaction to light is it's blinding, right? Somebody walks in your room, you've been asleep all night, they flip on the light, like, whoa, shut that thing off, right? The light is blinding. And sometimes when you let your light shine, it blinds people, it irritates people, it frustrates people, it angers people. So light blinds before it guides. But ultimately, it's God shining the light of truth upon our pathway, exposing the darkness so we could recognize it, so then that light can begin to guide us in the way that God wants us to go. So here's Nehemiah. He's shining the light of God's word on the areas of darkness in God's people, and they weren't too happy about it. Thank God somebody was willing to do it. And all of this was around one of the Ten Commandments, which is Sabbath. Now, of all the commandments that are listed in Exodus chapter 20, all Ten Commandments, the one that God spends the most amount of words on to explain is the Sabbath. I find that interesting. All the commandments are important, but there's one that God used, like I think it's over 80 words, to describe the importance of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a God idea. The Sabbath is a concept and a principle that was only given to one race of people throughout the history of mankind. One group of people received, practiced, and honored this thing called Sabbath, and they happened to be the most prosperous, blessed group of people in all of the world, and I'm talking about God's chosen people. I'm talking about the Jews. The Jewish people gave us the concept of Sabbath. Matter of fact, the Jewish people, God, through his chosen people, gave us the concept of time. Do you know that in the pagan world, pagans, up until the influence of Judaism, there was no concept of time? We, in our world today, and there are atheists that are at work to try to undo this, but we define and divide time based on the most significant event that has ever occurred in the history of humanity, the coming of Jesus. We talk about B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after the Lord's death, right? B.C. and A.D. is how we even divide up time. It was God that gave us the concept of time and of days. In the book of Genesis, he says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh, you need to rest. God set the eternal example for us that in 6 days he worked in creating the world, right? But on the seventh day he rested. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired, because God's God and God never gets tired, right? He set an example for us. We need a day of rest. Now, we're no longer under the Old Testament covenant. We're no longer bound by the laws of the Old Testament covenant. We now live under the new covenant, right? The new contract with God.
that was ratified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, ratified by his shed blood. We now live under a dispensation of grace. We're no longer under the dispensation of law. So get this. All 10 commandments are carried over into the dispensation of grace. All 10 of them, with the exception of one, Sabbath. We are no longer required by God to worship on one given day. Matter of fact, we're required to worship God 7 days a week, okay? But the principle is now a spiritual application, according to Hebrews 4, that we have entered into a spiritual rest. Why? Because all the work has already been done by Christ, and now we are the recipients of that work. Our bank account was in a deficit. He did all the heavy lifting and all the work for us on the cross of Calvary. And then what God did through Jesus on the Calvary, he accredited to our deficit. He accredited to our account righteousness. So now we no longer work to be right with God. We work because we are already been made right with God. We don't work for grace. We work because of grace. We now have grace, and now we do a work for God, not to earn or merit, but out of the outflow of the grace of God that is at work inside of our lives. And there is this spiritual rest that we've entered into. So Paul says, listen, don't let anybody bring you under bondage that you have to worship on a certain day or practice some particular feast. He talked about that in the book of Colossians. Christians now, for the last 2,000 years, have worshiped on Sunday. Now, what makes Sunday any better than any other day? Well, for Christians, Sunday has become a holy day. Really, every day is holy, but it's become a day set apart because Sunday is the first day of the week. That was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, on the first day of the week. All right? Then, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was initially birthed on the day of Pentecost, that occurred on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So for the last 2,000 years, Christians have worshiped on Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day. Now, I know it's very controversial. People disagree on this. We can agree to disagree without being disagreeable. You know, we're to show, when it comes to the essentials, we're to have unity. When it comes to the non-essentials, you know, we're to have liberty. But in all things, we're to have charity, okay? I know there are whole religions, whole denominations that are built around worshiping on Saturday. If you don't worship on Saturday, you're going to hell. Okay? You know, they're good people, but they're wrong. It's not biblical. Listen, there are some people that worship on Saturday, some that worship on Sunday. Some churches are meeting on Friday nights now because of the lack of location of facilities and availability, and a lot of cities are becoming very hostile towards Christian churches and all of that. So some are worshiping on Friday, some are worshiping on Monday nights. It's not the particular day. That's the point I want to get to. It's not the particular day. It's the fact that you have a day that you set aside for reflection, for contemplation, for coming to a house of worship and worshiping together with God's people and serving and volunteering and giving. That is a creed that Christians have lived by and God's people have lived by for thousands and thousands of years. And like I said concerning the tithe, everybody tithes, some voluntarily, some involuntarily. Let me say this about the Sabbath. Everybody practices Sabbath. Voluntarily or involuntarily, your body will get the rest that it needs, even if you end up in the hospital. Now, I'm not wishing anything bad off on anybody. I'm not prophesying anything bad upon you. And I'm not saying that every person that's sick or ends up in the hospital is because they were not honoring Sabbath. But I want to tell you something. We live in a 24/7 world, okay? I mean, Nehemiah was all uptight because people were trying to bring, you know, merchandise into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. How many know there was no 24-hour Walmart, you know, Super Walmart in Jerusalem, right? All right, we have 24-hour news, 24-hour shopping, 24 hours entertainment, 24 hours of eating. I mean, you know, who needs to shop at 3 in the morning? Who needs to go to Wendy's at 3 in the morning to get a burger? Unless, of course, you work the graveyard shift. And if you work the graveyard shift, we're sorry because your world's turned upside down. You know, our 3 in the morning is your 3 in the afternoon. That's a hard way to live. My heart goes out to those of you that work a graveyard shift. I used to work a graveyard shift. I was looking forward to being in ministry because nobody wants to come to church at midnight. I would be preaching in the afternoon and not at midnight. Amen. My heart goes out to you. All right? But we live in this 24/7 world, and there are times we need to unplug. And we need to wind down, get to a place of contemplation and reflection. And I want to say something. Listen, if you'll honor God, and this, just like if you honor God and your money, you could do more with 90% than you could do with 100% that you robbed from God. If you will honor God on the Sabbath, you will do more in 6 days. You will be healthier, you will be happier, and you will be more productive having a day of rest. One out of seven, one day, it's all God is saying, one day out of seven, you will be better off in the end working only six and resting on the seven than if you worked all seven in your own strength. I'd rather work 6 days with God's grace and God's help and be productive and be fruitful and be prosperous than do 7 days without God's blessing and not be as successful. Can I just throw out Chick-fil-A, anybody? Blue Sky Burgers, okay? Sabbath is a biblical principle. Here's what Jesus said. Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Listen, if your burden is heavy, if your yoke is heavy and your burden is heavy today, you don't have the yoke and the burden of Jesus. You need to give it over to him, because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And then the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, I love it, verses 9 and 10. He says, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Paul worked hard to build the kingdom of God. Paul worked hard day and night, but he practiced Sabbath, and he realized something that we need to realize. It's not by in the arm of the flesh. It's not by in our own strength or in our own ability, but by the grace of God. God will allow you to work harder, be more productive, and be more fruitful if you will depend on his grace and follow his commands and live according to the principle of Sabbath. 6 days thou shalt work, on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And I'm not going to get into legalism on what you should do or shouldn't do on that seventh day. Should you watch football? If it's football season, I would say yes, but some of you may disagree with that, okay? I'm not saying you can't wash your car. I'm not saying you can't mow the lawn. I'm going to leave that between you and God. Those are conscious issues, because the Bible doesn't speak about them directly, but it does directly speak about us taking one day out of seven and setting it aside for a day of worship, contemplation, and reflection. And all the people in church were feeling really good and not guilty because you're here and you're sluggard. Christian friends are not here, so let's thank the Lord for that. Can we do that right now? You're living it. You're living it. All right, we got to wrap it up. The fifth thing was the sacredness of marriage was being neglected. And we're going to start a whole series on the family next weekend, so we'll get into detail on marriage and the family in our next series, which I'm excited about. But here's what was happening. Verse 23, about the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Okay, let me tell you something, guys. If you're dating a girl and she's from Ashdod, Ammon, or Moab, dump her, okay? You're in for it, let me tell you, right? Verse 24, furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. He was mortified that these little Jewish boys and girls were walking around. They could not even speak the language of Judah. You know, as parents, we have a responsibility to teach our kids the language of heaven, which is the language of faith. A language that says, you know what? We can't afford it, but you know what? God is able to meet our needs, all that we need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The language of faith is, you know what? We don't know a way through this, but God knows a way through this, and we're going to trust him. The language of faith is, yes, what we're going through right now is a very painful situation, but you know what?
The joy of the Lord is our strength, and God will see us through it. How many know there's the language of Ashdod? There's the language of the secular world. There's the language of demons and the language of men, and then there are the tongue of angels. And we need to learn how to speak the tongues of angels, and we need to learn how to speak that heavenly language. And we need to make sure that our kids are speaking the heavenly language, the biblical language that sets us apart from the rest of the world. How many of you know that you could tell a lot about a person based on their language? Right? I spent a couple of days in Chicago. One of our former pastors, Randall Ross, they're dedicating a new building. They've renovated their new sanctuary. We went over there, Pastor Rob Winkler and I, to support it. And we were downtown Chicago, and we're walking down Magnificent Mile, you know. And God bless them, there was this couple behind us carrying a baby, and they were going at it. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, F-bombs were flying left and right, and right there in broad daylight, and like, wow, what should I do, God? I'm a pastor, you know, should I give them a sermon right now, just say a quick little prayer for them right now? Should I listen and use it as an illustration in my message on Sunday, you know? And I thought, wow, I can tell where they're from. I could tell what's going on in their life based on the words, the language that they are using. You go to a movie, you can tell where the people are from, Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, based on the language that they are using. I can tell that you are a citizen of heaven and that you are a child of God. All I have to do is listen to the words that you speak and the language that you use and even the accent. Rob and I walked into a store, and the lady greeted us, and we said, hello, how are you? And she said, fine. And I said, where's the men's section? And then as we were leaving, she said, y'all are not from, she didn't say that. She said, you guys aren't from here, are you? I said, no. She said, you're from Texas. I could tell your accent. I'm like, I don't have an accent. You're the one that has an accent. I mean, it's probably Rob that had the accent. I don't know. Anyways, he goes on, verse 25. So I confronted them. I called down curses on them. And I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, that's my kind of pastor. That's my kind of sermon that ends with the preacher stepping off the platform, slapping some guys around, and pulling some hair out. Amen. Woo, that's preaching there. You know, man, you're bringing it home when you can get to that level. Wow. You know, I felt sometimes, like I'd like to take this verse of scripture literally. There have been some people in church that I would like to have laid hands on, okay? Maybe try waterboarding, you know, see if it works. Just kidding. Then I thought, you know, that would really be bad press, Lubbock Avalanche, you know, pastor goes wild on church member, you know, is arrested for physical abuse. Wow, the things you get away with in the Old Testament, God, that you just can't in the New Testament. Now, I'm not advocating physical violence, but Nehemiah brought it to that level. He could because, number one, he was Nehemiah. Number two, he was large and in charge. And for a 60-year-old dude, he knew some MMA techniques that just would blow the guys currently totally away, okay? And he was living in Israel. You're not, so there's the context, okay? But, you know, there should be some things that we just get spitting mad over. And I think the greatest sin in the church today, there's not enough anger. I think the greatest sin the church commits today is the sin of indifference. We're just unconcerned. We just don't care. We see the family being obliterated and decimated and ridiculed and made fun of and mocked and attacked and assaulted. And we're like, well, whatever, you know, to each their own. There should be a righteous indignation that rises up within us. That happened to Nehemiah. It happened to Jesus when he cleansed the temple. It goes on, verse 25. I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with pagan people of the land. Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? I demanded. There was no king from any nation who could compare to him, and God loved him and made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by his foreign wives. Listen, one foreign wife is bad enough. The boy had 300 foreign wives. Are you talking? You listening to me? Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines. Can you imagine his marital counseling bill? taking those 300 wives to go see the counselor. Whoa, wow. Ah, what a mess. A whole kingdom was lost, is what Solomon is saying. He's invoking this epic failure of Solomon, saying, warning to everyone. And to those of you that are single here, those of you that are single, let me give you the advice that you've heard me give, and I've given to my sons, who are 20 and 18 right now. We have two boys. And from their earliest age, I've always tried to instruct them, marry a godly woman. The most important decision you'll ever make in your life outside of following Christ, the most, hands down, important decision you will ever make, not where you go to school, not where you live, not what job, not what car you buy, not what house you buy, not what clothes you buy. No, the most important decision you'll ever make, who you'll marry. So marry a godly person. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're dating somebody from Ashdod right now, you need to dump them and then pray for them that they come to faith in Jesus. Okay? Girls, don't marry a guy that's not sold out to Jesus. Guys, don't marry a girl that's not sold out to Jesus. Well, then the alternative is I'll be single. Yes, you'll be single and you'll be happy. It'll be you and Jesus, okay? There's nothing wrong with that until the right person comes along. And all the people that are happily married said, okay, man. And listen, if you're in a marriage right now, that maybe you're the only believer and there's an unbeliever, God gives grace for that. 1 Corinthians 7, it says, actually, if there's just one partner in a marriage relationship that's saved, that one saved partner actually sanctifies the marriage and can become the instrument through which God uses to bring that other spouse to faith in Christ. Oh, then Pastor Carl, I know what I'll do. I'm dating an unbeliever, but I'm going to marry them, and I'll apply that principle once we get married, and I'll win them to Jesus. You got 20 years of a rocky road, sister, if that's what you're thinking. I'm just telling you, I love you. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Once again, we can do things voluntarily or involuntarily. We can do things God's way. We can do things our way. And how many of you have learned when you do things your way, it's always the hard way? How many know when you do things God's way, it might take a little longer, right? But how many know it lasts a whole lot longer? Can we give the Lord a hand for that? Can we thank Him for that? And here's the ending, verse 27. How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully toward God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, so I banished him from my presence. And once again, he offers a quick prayer. Remember them, oh my God, for they have defiled the priesthood and the solemn vows of the priests and Levites, verse 30. So I purged out everything foreign. Say that with me. So I purged out everything foreign. God, may you help by the work of your Holy Spirit and the work of grace, purge out everything foreign in our lives today. And assign tasks to the priests, Levites, making certain that each knew his work. Verse 31, so appropriate. Sermon 31, verse 31, it all comes to an end. Here it is. Let's read it out loud together. I also made sure that the supply of wood for the altar and for the first portions of the harvest were brought at the proper times. Remember this in my favor, oh my God. One more time, this last part, this last prayer, it closes with a prayer. Let's read it together. Remember this in my favor, oh my God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the incredible story of Nehemiah. We thank you for the final prayer. And we say, God, remember for your work, for your glory, our work, our deeds that we dedicate to you. May we have your unfailing love and favor in the choices and the decisions that we are making and need to make as we move forward as the people of God in the 21st century, as we move forward as a church, like Nehemiah. May we be committed to building walls and restoring lives for generations to come if Christ tarries. I pray now your grace to be extended to every family represented here. Thank you that no home is too broken, no life is beyond repair. I thank you that, God, you have sent your heavenly Nehemiah, Jesus, into our life. And by the work of his Spirit and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can renew, you can restore, and you can rebuild. I pray this blessing upon your people today, Lord. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, grace, and forgiveness. Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. You're about to open up that door of your heart, and Christ is going to come into your life. Say this together. Dear God in heaven,
I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?